First, there's been a national conversation this past week about marriage and what does marriage mean. I look forward to being able to provide a resource for the congregation, and I'll work on that this week and hopefully have that available then next Sunday, a tool for us to continue that conversation even here among our congregation. The other thing is that today is Mother's Day. And we do know that on this day there are some in our midst that find this a day full of celebration, full of gratitude, with great memories and experiences of being in relationship with Mom. And yet, even as some celebrate this day, for others there's a sense of hurt, even a sense of longing. Maybe relationships aren't what we want them to be. Or maybe there were hurts long ago that have never been addressed. Possibly there's a longing to be a mom, and it's a prayer that God has yet to answer. Let's come together under the umbrella of being God's people. Let's seek God's blessing on this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in our culture, we have chosen this day not just to give cards, but really to express love. And so we join with those in our midst that embrace this day as a day of joyous celebration, of amazing gratitude. We're so thankful that there are a number of families that really can rejoice in the gift of moms and of mothers' love. Even as we express our gratitude, we come alongside our sisters who, for whatever reason, even our brothers who struggle in their relationship with Mom. God, where you would so be gracious, may there be a moving forward, a healthier experience. We think of our family here, that those in our midst who are longing to be moms, and yet, for whatever reason, it just isn't happening. God, we pray that you would cause children to be born. Minister to us deeply. Even as we give you thanks, even as we pray on behalf of others, we come to you this morning also asking that as you're in our midst, that you would cause this scripture to be open to us and for us to be changed by it. We pray that the glory goes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we finish up our series on miracles. As we do so, I want us to wrestle with three of the, what I think are the primary questions when it comes to miracles. In my experience, in my own personal life, I wrestle with these questions as well, and I know that others do too. The first one is, did the miracles ever really happen? I mean, after all, we live in a scientific age. We've been through the Enlightenment. Are these really just stories of psychosomatic responses to a very gifted and influential voice in the community? Are these stories more legend that were put down on paper after the life of Jesus as a way of giving a firmer foundation to who they thought he was? Did these miracles ever really happen? The next question is, if they did happen then, do they happen today? Do miracles still happen today? I mean, after all, very few of us ever really experience bona fide miracles in our midst. In fact, for a lot of us, we've never seen one. And so we've taken the word miracle and we've stretched its meaning and we apply it to anything that is favorable toward us. If miracles do happen today, we come to our third question. Why don't we see more miracles in my life, in your life. If this God really does do miracles, how come I'm not experiencing more of them? In order to answer these three questions, I want us to spend some time in John chapter 11. It's the story of Lazarus. Some of you might recall that at the end of 2009, we took a look at this text, but we had a different question in mind at that time. Let me recapture the story in its broad brushstrokes. Even though many of us may know the content of it, let's go back to it again. We're told that there was this certain man, Lazarus, that he was ill. He was from Bethany, and he lived there with his two sisters, Martha and Mary. They were concerned for him. You see, at the time, Jesus, who had this dear relationship with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, Jesus and his disciples were further to the north. They were on the other side of the Jordan. And so Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus. And the people came to Jesus and said, "He whom you love is ill." Jesus makes a statement, "The illness will not end in death, but God will be glorified through it, and the Son of Man will be glorified as well." Then the scripture makes one of those statements that you want to wrestle with. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Jesus, even though he's aware that Lazarus is ill, the text tells us he stays where he is 2 more days. Finally, he knows it's time to go. And he says it's time to go to his followers, and they push back. "Jesus, we should really stay here. To go toward Bethany would be nothing but suicide." You see, it was getting to be that time. Jesus had done so much. The authorities were after him. And Bethany was so close to Jerusalem that if they went there, his safety would be at risk. And Jesus responds to their concerns by saying, "You know, Lazarus is already dead, but I'm glad that this has happened so that you might believe." He said, "Come, let's go." And then doubting Thomas, speaks up and he says, "Well, let's go with him, even if it means we're going to die." As they get close to Bethany, somebody tells Martha that Jesus is very close. Martha, this is interesting, that in Luke's gospel, there's a story of Mary and Martha. And in that story, Mary is the one who is celebrated for her sensitivity of faith. Martha's busying herself in the kitchen and kind of complaining that Mary's not helping out. Mary is at Jesus' feet, resting there and worshiping there. And Jesus says, "Oh, Martha, you know, this is a good thing Mary's doing. Come join her." But in this story, it seems that things are turned a little bit. Mary, with her sensitivity, is still inside the house. Maybe she's overcome with her grief. But Martha, with her more pragmatic experience, she goes toward Jesus. She comes to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus gives her this response, "Your brother will rise again." I love her response, because her response comes out of this, it's kind of a Sunday school response. She goes, I know, he'll rise again on the resurrection in the last day. Isn't that a great Sunday school response? She knows her theology. She knows her answers. And Jesus responds by saying, "I'm the resurrection and the life." He uses that little two-word phrase that we talked about last week. He goes, I am. I'm the special one. I'm the resurrection and life. And the one who believes in me, even though they die, they will live. And whoever believes in me will never die. And he asks Mary, "Do you believe this?" She responds, "Yes, Lord. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the one who came into the world." Martha goes off to get Mary, and we find out that there's all these other people around her. You see, at the culture of the time, it was a common thing to have people come and share your grief with you. It could last as much as 30 days. People would come and cry with you. It was a very social event. The person would be buried within 24 hours, but the mourning would go on. As the people see Mary getting up to go be with Jesus, they go with her. When Mary speaks to Jesus, she only has disappointment, despair in her voice. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus sees all the compassion, all the grief taking place, and the text tells us that he weeps. Isn't this remarkable? In just a moment, we're going to find that this is the divine Son of God who has the power to raise people from the dead. And yet here in this moment, this picture of the human Jesus, he cries. In fact, it's such a picture of Jesus, he needs help in finding out where Lazarus is. Where will we find him? And they lead him to Jesus. When he gets there, he encourages them to roll away the stone. Graves at the time would be these hollowed out parts of a stone wall, or they'd use a cave. They'd create a little channel out in front in which they'd put a big circular stone, and then they'd roll the stone in front of the hole to keep the animals out. When he says, "Roll away the stone," Martha says back, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He's going to smell." It's an interesting thing. We have some writings from about the year 200 AD that shows that the rabbis of the time were teaching that the soul would linger over a body for 3 days. So here is God trying to underscore, this is not some kind of resuscitation. Lazarus was dead. So Jesus speaks out. He speaks life. "Lazarus, come out." Some describe the next part as a miracle within a miracle. This bound man, they would have wrapped the body to keep the arms and legs straight. They would have wrapped it in linen cloth. They put a covering over his face. But he comes out of the tomb. And Jesus says, "Unbind him." Now, this is in story form. Our text is not a direct teaching on miracles. It's not a theological treatise. And yet, in the midst of it, there is so much to learn about this power of God. One of the first things we see comes to us in verse 1, that miracles happen in context. Miracles are not just this disembodied, hypothetical, theoretical parable. They happen in the midst of real relationships. There was a certain man who was ill. His name was Lazarus. He had two sisters. They were from Bethany. Your context, my context, matters to God. It's in the midst of real life context that God's power has its effect, takes action. The next thing we find out is that there's no real formula to miracles. You see, when Martha sends the people back to Jesus, they come. They don't come saying, "Jesus, hurry, run, go heal Lazarus." They simply come and say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." You know, at the end of our program each week, we cite James chapter 5. Verses 14 and 15. It's a text that says, if anyone is sick, have the elders of the church come and lay hands on that person and anoint them with oil and pray over them. Pray for healing. Well, here's kind of how our response often goes to that. We look for, well, did we get the right elders? What kind of oil should we use for the anointing? How should we frame our prayers? We want to know how. We want to know the mechanics. Here, they just show up, hey, Jesus, the one who you love is ill. It takes us back to when Jesus' mom is at the wedding and she comes to her son, they're out of wine. She doesn't say, hey, can you get us some wine? She just tells him the truth, trusting the rest into his hands. There's no formula. There's trust. We find out that next, that it seems that in miracles, there's purpose. Jesus said, this illness will not end in death, but it's here to that God would be glorified and the Son of God glorified through it. The purpose of all of God's activity is that God would be glorified. You know, we might think of a painter. Let's think of a really egotistical painter. You know, a painter can create art that moves people. That can be an outcome of the art. But for the egotistical painter, that's a penultimate goal at best. It might point people toward the painter, but even that doesn't reach the height of what the egotistical painter would want. That painter would want the glory, would want the honor. Now, when we think of it on a human scale, it sounds wrong. Where's the humility? But in God's case, self-glorification is the only true option for him. By definition, God should glorify himself. That's his purpose of existence. Here's the wonderful thing that's taught us in Scripture, is that in God glorifying himself, he actually invites us up into it. There's a purpose to miracles. Sure, they can show compassion to somebody. They can point us toward God and reaffirm our faith. But ultimately, at the very center of a miracle, they exist to bring God glory. The next piece we experience in the text is where our frustration might come in. The text tells us that Jesus heard that he was ill, and so he waited 2 more days. Jesus, what are you doing? You just heard that some individual is ill. Run to him. Have you experienced this in your life? God, I hurt today. God, my loved one hurts today. There was an experience in our family in 2005. It was associated with a school that our boys were attending. The principal of the middle school, an amazing man by the name of Mr. Bostick. He was 40 years old at the time. He had an amazing way of connecting with the students. He was much loved, respected, and enjoyed. He had this beautiful wife, 3 amazing little girls. Mr. Bostick also liked to referee at basketball games. And on January 5th, 2005, he left his home in Brownsburg, Indiana, and he made his way toward Anderson, Indiana. When he was on Highway 69, it seems that his vehicle hit a patch of black ice, and it spun out of control, and the accident killed him. He died January 5th, 2005. What kind of timing is that, God? 40 years old, a young wife, 3 little girls. If God wanted to, he could have pushed against that fender. Just when the tire lost friction, he could have pushed against the fender and kept the car on the freeway. God could have surrounded Mr. Bostick so that when the vehicle tumbled, that his body would have been protected. God could have taken the tissues and the bones, and he could have refashioned them after the accident and made him whole. But no such miracle happened. God's timing, God's plan was different. And sure, we got together and we celebrated his life and the ministry he had, the example he was in our lives. But we grieved. We struggled. We can see some of this disappointment in Martha's words towards Jesus when she greets him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Which makes her next statement so powerful. But I know even now that God will give you whatever you ask. She didn't know the half of it. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. I know on the day of resurrection. No. Jesus turns it. It's not the miracle that's the focus. It's Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though they die, will live. Do you believe this? I love her response. It focuses. It gets the focus of Jesus and makes Jesus the focus. Yes, Lord. You're the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came into this world. He makes all the difference. Her focus wasn't just on the miracle, not just on the power of God, but on the person of Jesus. It's the person of Jesus who brings the possibilities of God. So Jesus goes. Tomb is open. He calls Lazarus out. He brings him back to life. Do these miracles ever really happen? That was our first question. Did these miracles ever really happen? Well, it's really a choice. It's your choice at this point. You see, in verses 45 and 46 of chapter 11, we find that people were split on the issue. It wasn't that they didn't believe that the miracle happened. They just weren't sure if they were going to believe in the miracle maker. Verse 45 says that there were a number of the Jews who saw this and they believed. It doesn't say that they believed in the miracle. It says they believed in him. But then in verse 46, it said others didn't. Instead, they went to the authorities. They went to the Pharisees and they ratted him out. They told them what had happened. You see, if we believe in Jesus, then the miracles are possible. If we don't believe in the miracle maker, then there's no room for miracles to happen. Well, do they happen today? I believe they do. I believe they happen. They're happening all over this world, and not stretching the definition of miracle either. What gets me in that is that God's miracles don't always line up to what I think they should do. Just this past week, I was talking with a colleague of mine here in this community, pastors at a different church. Their church has such a wonderful dependence on the Holy Spirit. They expect God to show up. He was telling me about a situation in which they were speaking healing in their congregation. And a woman that day who was suffering from a skin condition on her face, even as the service was going on, it was clearing up. In that hour. It's not that I'm not grateful for that. But I know people who are dying from cancer today. I've got a family member who's battling cancer today. God, why don't you heal them? Do they happen today? You bet they do. because it's the miracle maker who still lives and reigns and works today. But why don't they happen more in my life? The short answer is, I don't know. I'm not sure. There's teaching in Scripture that links these miracles often with things like intimacy with God and faith, abiding with God, trusting Him. But the funny thing is, we can't like produce those things and then use them as a lever to try and get God to do what we want Him to do. There's no fooling God on this. It's not like we can say, do you have enough faith? It's your responsibility. Get more faith in your life. Ah, but when we nurture an intimacy with Christ, it opens the door for Christ to be all Christ is in our presence. He's the difference. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Let us believe in Him. Let us trust Him. And then we'll see what He does in our midst. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Lazarus. We thank You, Jesus, that You raised him from the dead. You know our struggles. We know how atoms work and processes of decay. And we look at these stories and they can be so distant from us. We wonder if they ever happened. God, we need to know You. Jesus, we need to know You. Because when we know You, the possibility of these stories being true radically increases. We long to have You in our lives. Some of us long for You to do special works in our lives. God, help us to want You even more than we want those things. We're so grateful that You meet us where we are, that Your grace is sufficient for this day. May You find us pursuing You. We're so thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.